So God, God of the heavens, God of earth, creator of the universe, we pray that you help us, Lord. You and the Son and the Holy Spirit enter into this message about marriage and what it means to reflect the image you put in us when those two images come together as a man and woman. So we pray that you, that all of us will find something in this that encourages our hearts. Lord, for those that are single, let it be informative and helpful to them, knowing what they can look forward to and what it means for God to design marriage. And for those of us, Lord, some of us have come to this place already with broken marriages. And maybe new marriages and blended families, and life is complex and it's messy and it's not as you designed it all. And so in this, Lord, we need help. We need healing. We need realignment. We need your Spirit to help us. So I just, Jill and I are asking that you use us as humble servants to speak into something that is meant to be an amazing reflection of you while you are realistic and knowing that it's hard and there's failure. So open up our thoughts to the things you want to say in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So if you are married or if you've been married, why did you get married? What did you hope that marriage would bring into your life? And if you hope to be married someday, what is it that you're hoping marriage will do for you? And back to those of you who are married, how do you feel about your marriage now that you've been at it for a while? What do you appreciate? What do you enjoy about marriage? And what do you find challenging, stressful? Depending on where you're at in life and faith and marriage, you may have a whole variety of answers to those questions. Different things might run through your mind. But how you answer that reveals something about our attitudes towards relationships in general and marriage in particular. And these are attitudes that we might have picked up from our family growing up or just from our community, people at work, school, from our culture, from the media, and maybe as well as from the Bible and from church. So last week, Craig took a look at Matthew 19 and how the Pharisees were trying to engage Jesus in kind of the hot topic of the day. And they were trying to trap him into taking sides on the issue. In that culture, marriage existed. It was an institution that existed to make who happy? Men, right. That was the culture at the moment. So men could divorce their wives if they weren't happy. I don't like the way you look anymore. That dinner was horrible. And they could just write a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. So fortunately, Jesus had a rather different view, especially fortunately for women. And instead of getting into the argument, he shifted the discussion to look at the bigger picture of what God originally intended when he created marriage. So. Over to you. We're so smooth, aren't we?
And so you can be opening up to Genesis 1, chapter 1 of your Bible. And we're going to be looking at the verses same as last week. And like Jill said in Matthew 19, Jesus was speaking into marriage and dealing with the hot topic of, what is marriage, divorce, remarriage. And in a way, I mean, these are some of the things that he would, his words are speaking into our culture today. And what's neat about this is what Jesus quotes in Matthew 19 comes from Genesis 1, the first page of your Bibles. And Jesus quotes the last line of the first poem ever written on the first page of the Bible. I just like saying that. And so it's kind of neat. The first poem is from which, and poems are, they're beautiful. They're meant to evoke emotion, but they're also meant to speak of deeper truth than just, something, a declarative statement that you can decide whether you reject or accept. But they, because they're poetic, you have to wrestle a little with it and think what it means. And so let's read the passage. And I'm going to begin before the poem in verse 26, chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And that word man there, don't get hung up on that. That's actually the Hebrew word Adam, which is a pronoun meaning all of us, humanity, okay? And so let us make man in our own, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have, notice the switch, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then comes this one-line poem. So God, and by the way, Hebrew, you're going to go, where? I didn't rhyme. You know, so I just got to tell you, don't be disappointed. Hebrew poetry is in the symmetry and the structure of it, not in, you know, normal rhyming words as you would think. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So let me ask this. What does humanity consist of? So Adam, humanity, is singular. And what does that humanity consist of? Two opposite binary genders. You know, and so it's a man and a woman is what makes up creation. And what's interesting is in this is now the sixth day of creation, and God has now at the end of it all made man and woman. And what this is saying is that the man and the woman are reflecting of the very complex image of God. Not, you know, not perfectly, but was God's image, is God's image, did he put his image in the stars? No. He didn't. What about the animals? Did God put his image in the animals that roam the earth with us here on earth? No. And so there's something very profound going on here when God says he puts his image in man and woman. And what's going on here is we are actually image bearers of God, and it's who we are, not what we do. So it's not just those that are Christians or believe in God, but all people were made in the image of God by design on the inside. So it's our identity. And what we do from that is meant to be a reflection of that relationship with the image bearer on earth. Tracking? Does that make sense? So you are the image of God, and it should impact what we do, but it's not that you were born not in his image, and now you got to behave to become his image. You are his image. The question is, will you and I reflect that image or not? Because we're also made with free will, which is part of God's image. So this is another way of saying that all people, single or married, are reflectors of God's pure love and his holy character in all our relationships. And holiness is all that is good in God as he relates to things outside of himself. That's what we are, reflections of his love and his character.
Yeah, so men and women are really different, right? Equal in value, but different. Not all men are alike and not all women are alike, but clearly there is a difference between the two genders, right? Every person's unique, every marriage is unique, and you don't have to have all the traditionally male and macho studliness to be a man, and you don't have to have all the traditionally delicate female frou-frou to be a woman, because if you do, I'm toast. But what makes you a man or a woman is genetics, right? It's the DNA in the chromosomes in every cell of your body. So we're going to make some general contrasts between men and women this morning, at least I'm going to, but I do recognize we're all on a continuum. So
we should probably start with something a little easier.
What's that?
Like, what's the difference between a man and a messy room? You can straighten up a messy room. Go ahead.
Oh, well, I wasn't going to do any put downs, but anyway.
No, this is my chance to tell a bad marriage joke.
Oh, I see. Okay. All right. So if you hear an extreme and you think, oh, that's not me, please don't be offended. Don't tune out. We're just trying to make a point. So you can figure out where you fit on the continuum and where your whole marriage works out. You can apply it to yourself. Everyone's unique. But wherever you fall on that male-female continuum in various areas, men and women do tend to be opposites, don't they? You know, and often that's what attracts us in the relationship, right? The opposites attract, like magnets, blah, blah. Often, you know, you come together in an area where one of you has a real area of strength and reflects more of God's image, maybe, and another one maybe doesn't have as much of that image, and it's kind of cool because then together you can represent a fuller picture of God's image than you could individually. So let's have a little audience participation here. So the differences between men and women, where men in general, not saying every man, okay, in general, men carry more of God's physical strength, right? And so women would carry more what?
Beauty.
Beauty. Thank you, Bob. Ding, ding, ding. Excellent answer. We're not saying men are ugly. We're not saying women are weak, okay? We're just, you know, making a few little contrasts. So a woman may tend to be more emotional. Did we see that during worship this morning? You know, you get in front of God and, yeah. So obviously you were very much worshiping.
I don't know, though. I kind of found myself tearing up at that Father's Day video.
Well, so. Craig is in touch with his feminine side this morning. And a man, on the other hand, may be more... Analytical, that's a good word for
you
it.
You guys have been married a long time.
Yeah, you're good at this. Maybe logical, maybe. Not always, but a man may be more adventurous, more courageous, more of a risk taker, and a woman might be more... Don't do that, Bob. That's great. A woman might be more careful, cautious, wants security, right? Nurturing, that kind of thing. The thing a woman needs more than anything else in the world is love. The thing a man needs more than anything else in the world is, come on, girls, right? Respect, yes, very good. In the home, men have more authority, and women are called to. Sarah's not here. This is her banner to carry. Submission, right? Yeah, and I know some of you just went, what? We've taught on this before, and we'll be happy to talk about it after church or some other time if you want. It's a big topic. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning. It's a hot topic in our culture. We're not talking about the workplace here. We're talking about authority and submission in the home. And for now, the one thing that I just want to say is that our model is what we see within God himself in the Trinity, right? You've got Father, Son, and Spirit, they're all equally God, equal in value, and yet you clearly see the Son submitting to the Father's will in what he does and in what he says. So it isn't a put-down, it's simply a role. Okay, so there are differences between men and women, right? And we come together and complement each other and attract.
Yeah, and you know, and just so take to heart at this point when we're talking about being made in the image of God, is that we can powerfully reflect, we can image him in a broken world that needs the light that comes from a God in a marriage relationship that can be different, show, you know, but see those two differences coming together to image God instead of acting out of animal instincts and you know, which have to do with self-preservation and passions. And because animals weren't made in his image, they're instinctual. But as human beings and in the freedom he's given us the ability to be different because we have a higher calling. And so as we understand God's design for marriage this morning, it gives us a better shot at living in a marriage that will both please God and find purpose. So at this point, when we talk about the image of God, we're talking about our identity. Now let's transition into, there's this one image, but in chapter 2, we now see the creation, not just of man and women as image bearers of God, but we see the designing and the making of marriage in chapter 2, which gives purpose to a man and woman who find themselves in a marriage. And so there's one image, but there's three reflections that characterize God's image. And the first reflection of marriage is companionship. So turn over to chapter 2. And what has happened by chapter 2? What happened in chapter 1?
Creation.
And there was in the first 5 days of creation, God said what at the end of each day? It is good. Exactly. It's good. And then on the sixth day, God made Adam and he said, well, let's read verse 18 of chapter 2. Then God said, after making Adam, it is not good that man should be alone. And so there's this picture here of isolation and loneliness. And the opposite of that is companionship. And so the first thing we see God making between a man and woman is companionship. And within this, I just want to identify two things, is that we are good together as a husband and a wife, and that there's no substitute. So first, good together. It's interesting what follows this verse. What does God do? Does he give Adam immediately a companion? He actually doesn't. What he does is Adam in his loneliness parades in front of him all the animals he has made on earth and gives him the task of naming each one. And what an honor and privilege and how exciting that would be. But consider how many animals there must have been to name. And what's happening in all this? As he looks at the animals and the pairing up and their being of all species, kinds, and fitting together, his isolation and loneliness is increasing. And so I believe God didn't want to just show Adam Eve. I think he wanted to show him that there was only one of all the animals and creatures in creation that would be for him. And so Adam needed companionship. And this, too, is a reflection of the Trinity. I once heard a pastor preach in a sermon decades ago about why God made Adam and Eve is because he was lonely. And I thought at the time, how cool. God was lonely, so he made me. You know, I actually then looked for where I could find that in the Bible. And it doesn't say God is lonely. Because within God, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's like party crasher. He just makes things go crazy when he shows up in a relationship. But, you know, could you imagine how much fun and love there is within the Trinity? But God wanted to reflect that in man and a woman's relationship, which leads us to not only are they good together, but there's also no substitutes. God knew Adam would need a companion, so he intensified that feeling of isolation. And, you know, there's a difference between being in the presence of somebody and being the companion. It, you know, if you went to the zoo, when you go to the zoo, that's a lot of fun, but you don't want to marry one of the animals in the zoo. And it's just not the same as taking your dog for a ride on the back of your motorcycle, is it? And the answer is yes. The world will try to tempt you away from your companion with things, you know, like entertainment. You know, guys, sometimes we fall into, you know, cycles of entertainment. We isolate ourselves. Sports, you know, athletics tempt us away from that companionship, especially work. And this is not, you know, any specific gender, but, you know, man, work is a huge temptation. And I think for guys on some level, we feel like, you know, that this is what she needs most, but it isn't. She needs more than your provision. She needs you. And so for this to be a very good relationship, you need to go through this journey together. Even kids, ladies, can become a temptation away from your companionship with your husband. And there's this culture and this pressure upon, you know, husbands and wives that the world says that puts on you to make sure your kids have all the privileges and experiences they can, you know, if they're going to grow up to be healthy adults. But here, understand this, is that even you imaging God in your marriage through your companionship is one of the greatest gifts you can give to your child. Amen. I had an amen. So don't substitute anything for your soulmate.
So what did God do? He said it's not good for man to be alone, so he made a helper fit for him. We did a whole weekend women's retreat on this 2 years ago because, honestly, to a lot of women today, that helper word, it just sounds offensive. It's like, what do you mean I'm a helper? What's that? But God's not offensive, so what did he mean? When we think helper, we think subordinate, right? We kind of think of like a teacher's aide as subordinate to a teacher, or a nurse's aide as subordinate to a nurse, or Santa's helpers are subordinate to Santa, right? That's kind of what we think of. And then we also think of enabling. We think of help that actually becomes destructive rather than constructive. But that's not what God meant when he used that word. The problem isn't the word, it's the way that we use it in modern language that's changed its meaning. So that word, helper, if you look at the Hebrew word, which is ezer, it's mostly used in the Old Testament to refer to who? You know? To God himself. To God himself. Psalm 121, the first two verses are one of my favorite examples. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help, my ezer, come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. God is subordinate to nobody. So being made as a helper is not a put down, it's an honor. Being created to provide even a fraction of the help that God provides in protecting us, providing for us, giving us counsel and wisdom, that's a pretty high and noble calling. So wives, let's get over the baggage that this word was never meant to carry, and let's live into being excellent helpers to our husbands. I've noticed that men connect with their wives and women help their husbands, and they do that because those roles kind of fit, and there's something in us that resonates with the way that God designed this relationship. But at the same time, I have noticed that there's something else that creeps in both men and women, and there's kind of an attitude that creeps in, and that is resentment. He resents that he can't go fishing or out with his buddies whenever he wants. And she resents that she does most of the nurturing or planning at home. And I think that resentment comes from two places. Firstly, our world tells us that we should be independent. We should take care of ourselves. So we're afraid of enabling. We're afraid of being used. We're afraid of losing our autonomy and all that independence. We're supposed to be equals, 50-50 in everything, right? And so we think that equality in value means equality in roles, which it doesn't. You don't have to do the same things to be equal in value. So we wives start to think that our husbands should help the way that we help, or at least as much as we help. And husbands start to think that they can sort of earn time alone for their own hobbies by putting in time with the wife and family, right? And the relationship starts to become this contractual thing rather than really relational. And of course, husbands should and do help, and wives can't and don't expect their husbands to be their constant companions. Both of us need to help. Both of us need friends and interests outside of the marriage. How you work that out in your marriage is up to you. I'm speaking here to the attitudes. But we need to remind ourselves, this is God's design. And it doesn't matter what the world says about it. God says it's good for a man not to be alone, at least most of the time. And God made a helper fit for him. And what God makes is good. It's good to acknowledge that we have these natural selfish desires and tendencies and feelings about all this, but then we confess them and we know that we're forgiven and we move on into living into and enjoying the relationship that God intended and designed. The second thing I think that creates resentment is lack of appreciation. Wives, we can't expect our husbands to be plugged-in relational companions and only point out to him when he's failed. And husbands, you can't simply assume that your wife will help you and you only tell her when you have a need that goes unmet. So both of those scenarios create resentment. We need to thank each other, even for the things that we expect each other to do anyway. So let's help each other enjoy God's design by appreciating the little things out loud to their face, not just a text message, not just a Facebook proclamation to the world. When I read those, you know, oh, my husband is the blip, 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 blip. It's beautiful. I hope you said it to his face, and likewise backwards and forwards. Let's say thank you out loud, and that, I think, just melts resentment, right?
Yeah, but also good companionship needs something more than
What's that, Greg?
Well, let me tell you, Jill. And we can actually read it in the second chapter of Genesis, beginning in verse 18. And what I want to say about this is, first, we saw God's first poem in the Bible giving birth to the creation of man and woman. But now we're going to see Adam speak the first poem that gives birth to passion and love. And that's also needed in companionship, and it can't be lost. I know we start that way, right, guys? We try to think of what it means to be a romantic, but it needs to continue. But we see this in Adam's words, and then it says in verse 23. So understand, this is a poem. So it's sometimes read as a declaration. It's like, no, it's coming from his heart, his passions. And he says, this at last is bone of my bones. Remember, he'd just seen thousands of animals. And it's like, nope, 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 don't want to get an apartment with that, you know, and I don't want that in my house. It poops a lot. And, you know, it's like, no, it's like he found now, you know, Eve, and she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so what we see in this companionship is passion and love. And it's something I think we all begin with. I don't know how you expressed it, but I remember in my first year of marriage with Jill, you know, I wrote her a poem, you know, because I have a little bit of Adam in me. And in that poem, you know, it went something like this. Once a frog, now a king, head of my household and everything. Hoppity-flop, hoppity-flop, the joy in my life will never stop. Kissing a princess, kissing you, is much better than bugs and stew. Hoppity-flop, hoppity-flop, the joy in my life will never stop. She didn't know that was coming. And I just saved you the entrance fee to La La Land, all right?
There were more verses than that. But no, same chorus.
But there's actually a point to this. It's that there should be this poetic passion in our love and, you know, this appreciation that our wife is not a religious duty, but a gift from God. And hopefully you can find something better than a cheesy poem like mine to express that. But there is no substitute.
I liked it.
And all of creation for a marriage companion who doesn't take the other for granted. A companion who sacrificially meets the needs of others and deeply loves them unconditionally. It's not easy, but it images God. So let's move on now to our second reflection of marriage, which is oneness. And we read this in verse 24. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a lot in there, but let's begin by looking at what it means to be one flesh.
Gary Thomas wrote a book, Sacred Marriage. We've done it as a life group here, and in it he cites some research that says it actually takes, on average, 15 years for our brains to rewire when we get married from thinking me to thinking we. And to me, that's really encouraging because it says, you know, there's hope. A wedding ceremony isn't this magical transformational experience. It's important, but it's just a beginning. And then the real work starts. So wherever we're at in life at the time that we get married, whether, and that could be you're literally still living at home with your parents, or you're back with your parents or whatever, or you could be living alone or with roommates. But what this passage is telling us is that we have to leave that in order to be united with our spouse. Leaving your old life doesn't mean severing all ties, of course. You know, God isn't saying don't celebrate holidays together, don't help each other out. That's not what this is. But we do have to be intentional about leaving our old single life and developing a new life, a new one flesh identity with our spouse. And one flesh isn't just about having sex. That's part of it, but there's more than that. When I married Craig, there's still a Craig, there's still a Jill, but there's this new thing, this new identity develops. There's a Craig and Jill, you know? Craig and Jill is now its own identity, an item. So this new identity is formed at the moment that we say, I do. That's kind of the momentary sense of we become one flesh. But then we're also becoming one flesh. There's a continuation of that as we learn how to do that and learn how to really live as one flesh. After 33 years, honestly, it's hard for me to think of myself apart from Craig. I still have my own work. I still have my own friends, my own hobbies. We're not joined at the hip. If you see us come to church, we're often in two cars, which is slightly ridiculous. We did drive together this morning. It was nice. We should do that. Yeah. But in a very real sense, we are one, even if we're in two cars. You can think of leaving your single life and holding fast to your husband or wife physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So physically, you live separately from your family or your single friends, and you move in with your spouse. And yes, of course, sometimes you do end up living back with parents for a season or with a friend or whatever, but that's not the norm. Not because that's inherently wrong, but just it makes it harder to develop this one flesh identity if you're living with other people. And then emotionally, you separate from your old single supports. This is more subtle, and honestly, it takes more intentionality. It's a question of setting priorities in our thinking and in our communication and running things by one another, making plans together rather than making plans on your own. And especially if you've been single for a long time, that's not necessarily easy. And a good example of this was a couple that we knew when we were in seminary. Every time they had to make a decision, the wife would just call her dad. It was just, that was natural for her. It was automatic. That's what she'd do. So how do you think her husband felt? Disrespected? Like, who am I? You know, what am I in this relationship? They were fairly newly married, and she did learn, and she learned that it didn't matter if her dad knew more about whatever it is that they needed to make a decision about, that she just still needed to ask her husband first and they needed to make the decision together. I'm sure there were still times that they did go back to her parents or his parents and ask for some input, but not without first having that conversation between the two of them. So you have to be purposeful about this emotional leaving. It's a learned thing. It may feel a little bit weird at first, but it becomes more and more natural as your new one flesh identity develops. And then spiritually, we need to separate from our old family traditions and figure out our new one flesh, what that one flesh spiritual life is going to look like. We each bring expectations into the marriage based on the family that you grew up in and your own personal spiritual life. But whether you're newly married or you've been married for decades, we really encourage you to develop a spiritual one-flesh identity that includes short time of prayer together daily, if possible, a regular family devotional time when you read the Bible and pray together, and involvement in your church community, which clearly you have. So, yeah, we have to really develop that one-flesh identity.
And, you know, one thing I do want to say about this, when in the making and designing of marriage, God talks about, and they were one flesh, Jesus refers to that in his interaction with the religious leaders about marriage as they're trying to wonder what they can get, you know, what's the, you know, least thing that the wife could do that gives him permission to get out of the marriage. And Jesus says this in Matthew 19:6. He actually adds some of his own words to Genesis when he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. He emphasizes, yeah, they're physical, but something happens when these two people come together and they're no longer two separate single individuals, but they're one. And he says, what therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. And what he's talking about is this covenant love, which is also radically different than the animal kingdom. This covenant love is a faithfulness, a perseverance that through the good and the hard times. I like in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when it talks about God's love, the word hesed is this word that in the ESV translates, I like the translation, steadfast love. Not just love, which gets all kinds of translations, but it's a steadfast love. And so marriage is meant to be a reflection of an eternal covenant. That's what this one flesh is. It's reflecting God's eternal covenant that he made through Jesus Christ for the world to see and wonder about in a culture where love is so short-lived. And so this is a picture of our purpose in marriage, is this covenantal love made on promises that should endure. And yes, they don't. And that's something, you know, I should pause for a moment to say, hey, there is no pressure here on this because there is no perfection. For those of you who are married, you have failed and you will fail again. But you can start again. You have forgiveness, apologies, and you begin again to reflect that good image of God. And also in this covenant love, you know, singles, it's important out there because I want you to be hearing this message on marriage because it's going to possibly be for you someday. And so what makes one flesh identity is not finding the right person. That is so messed up. Yeah, you want to find the person you're just the most crazy about, but it's not finding the right person, it's being the right person. The day you say I do, you begin a journey of learning how you yourself have to become that right person. That's why there are so many divorces. And the second thing I got to add this in here is don't make happiness your goal. The moment you seek happiness in the marriage is the moment you lose it. What you aim for is holiness. Holiness is you reflecting through your gender who God is into that marriage. And the cool part is as you make holiness your goal, you find happiness on some level anyway, regardless of how your spouse receives or doesn't receive.
Yeah, God does want to give you happiness, but it's a byproduct, not
right.
A goal.
So let me just close. The point of this is Jesus is saying in this that marriage is a sacred symbol reflecting something profound about who God is in a covenantal relationship based on love. Got it? That's what this one flesh is about. So let's move on to the third reflection of marriage, and that is being known. The third reflection is being known. And so we see this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is more than just talking about physical nakedness. This is talking about the nakedness of one's whole being. And in this, what it's saying in the positive is a man and a woman have to have somebody that they can be known completely, nothing hidden. This naked of they are, and actually, when I think about this, and if you have your notes with you, I think of two things when we talk about nakedness and not ashamed: is there is transparency, and there's trust. And I kind of want to talk about that a little bit, but let me just read Hosea 6:3, because this too, this naked and not ashamed, is a reflection of God's image. It says in Hosea 6:3, which is an interesting book where God commands a prophet, a young man, to go marry a prostitute. And she will betray him. And she will have children through other men. But we learn through that story of faithful love. And in this, there's this calling out of us, and it says, let us, in verse 3 of chapter 6, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Let us know. He wants to be known. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains of the earth, spring rain, as the rain that waters the earth. And so, transparency, meaning nothing is hidden here. The nakedness in a good marriage is more than physical. It has to do with also this complete openness and honesty with each other. And I think sometimes, matter of fact, they say, have you ever heard it said that they say all wars would end if men had to fight them naked? Because you feel vulnerable, don't you? As if, you know, just some clothes over you makes that much difference. But the point is that's how emotionally it feels for a guy. We don't want superficial marriage. We don't want a Facebook marriage where we know each other, the facts about each other, little tweeting of what we're doing. And it's nothing wrong with those things, but you need FaceTime, real FaceTime with each other.
And that's not the app, real FaceTime, not FaceTime.
Okay, yeah, see how they cop these words. But it's revealing to your spouse all of who you are. It's openly sharing your hopes. And this is an exercise we do with premarital couples. We say, write down your hopes, your dreams, and your fears, because those go to the deepest place. And then we say, and then share them with each other. Just listen. Don't dispel them. Don't ridicule them. Don't laugh at them. Just hear them. Do you know the lack in the Old Testament? It was the lack of knowing God that led Israel to make idols and God, you know, and gods and serve a lesser love that got them in trouble. And it was that very thing that God would call them back to. Know me. Know me. So first there's transparency. And then second, there is trust, meaning if you open up your heart before, you know, just imagine standing naked in front of somebody you don't know, you know? And no, there is, you know, we're not going to be doing that this morning as a sermon illustration, but you feel so vulnerable and what you don't know is, can I trust this person, you know, with my nakedness and not be laughed at, made fun of? And sometimes when husbands and wives go into that deeper place where one of them really shares something vulnerable and then the other one wants to correct it or laugh at it or say, that's just silly, that's not logical, or, you know, you don't, blah, blah, you know, it's like, no, they just want you to see who they are in the rawness of their heart and emotions and know that it's safe to share that with you and not be judged. So, reasons men and women find it difficult.
I think as women, we find it hard to be open and vulnerable with our men for all kinds of different reasons, and there may be others, but some that I could think of is we don't want to admit that we're not Wonder Woman, because the world tells us we should be, right? So we don't want him to see that we're not. We don't want to admit to our men that we fail, because we're ashamed, and we just feel better if we hide. We don't want to seem needy, even though at the same time we want your support. Yeah. We're difficult. Or sometimes, you know, we prefer to just create an image like a social, not like the image of God, but like an image like a social media image, even with our husband, rather than trusting him with the truth, even though he probably knows anyway. And sometimes we are afraid of their reaction, and especially if, as Craig was just saying, you know, if it hasn't gone well before, if you've shared something and you've been laughed at or put down or corrected, it can take a huge amount of courage to go and say, I really need you to hear this. I just want to be open with you. And you may need counseling. You may need to go to a retrovi weekend and develop some new communication patterns. You may need to talk it through with a mediator to make it a little safer so that someone can mediate the communication until you can learn to feel safe being transparent. But that's the goal, is to, it's difficult, but it's worth it. And, you know, the amazing thing for me is when I've had the courage to be transparent with Craig with things that I thought he's really not going to receive well, often just the fact that I've taken the courage to be vulnerable with him, he just kind of melts. And he's kind of like, oh my goodness, I had no idea, you know? Sure. And that brings us a lot closer. So the thing that was so scary, you know, it's kind of like the big monster that when you confront it, it just goes, oh, okay, and heads away, right?
Well, and I guess if
what about guys? What do guys find
difficult? Well, if you're going to use Wonder Woman, I would say men wish they could be the Hulk. We just grunt once in a while, and our wives are happy, right? You know? but we can't be. So, but I think men think to be strong means we have to be stoic, you know, and not shaken emotionally by the troubling winds that life brings, right? But actually, guys, women are attracted to more than your strong muscles. They are attracted to a man who can be vulnerable with his heart. And when you're vulnerable with your heart, you'll discover the thing that Jill was speaking to earlier is a helpmate. Women can strengthen our hearts. We too have a different ways in which, you know, we become uncertain, afraid of, you know, of things going on at work or life, and they can be a strength to us. So a husband's honesty brings out a wife's best. She can be that helper God created her to be for your heart if you have the courage, and all superheroes have courage, to open up to her, all right? So the what ifs.
Well, you know, the world is so busy telling us what marriage should look like and what it should or shouldn't be. But what if we as Christians said that we really want to reflect the image of God to the world through our marriages? What if they saw that in us? Yeah, we're not going to do it perfectly, but what if we confidently lived out this image that God has given us to live out? What if we lived out these pictures of companionship and oneness and being known in our marriages? Let's show these beautiful pictures that God created to our children, to our extended families, to everyone we know. Let's live it, God. Let's live out the image of God in our marriages.
Yeah, and so let's kind of bring this to close. Is when you start seeing your spouse in the way that God made them, when you start seeing them through God's eyes, something really wonderful happens. You know, you start loving them more as God loves them right now. You know, sometimes I kind of imagine, you know, God calling me up in the morning when I'm looking outside at the birds and the trees and I'm drinking my coffee and got my Bible and I start praying, and it's kind of like God saying, how's my daughter doing? Oh, hey, God. My wife. Yeah, right. And it just kind of reminds you that your spouse is God's son, and he was wondering how you're treating him, or your wife is his daughter, and how are you loving her? And it just is like, it reminds me, it's beautiful. It's not like a judgment. It's more like, I'm with you in this, son. I'm with you in this marriage. And so in this mysterious relationship called marriage, it's a joy. It's meant to be a joy. It's like going back to the creation in the garden where we started, Adam and Eve, you know, God would take these strolls in the garden where he put Adam and Eve, where he made this beautiful place. And he desires to walk this marriage with you and care for it, and for you to care for it as he does. We need to bring Jesus into our marriages, because he was there with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the creation of it, the designing of it. And so we bring Jesus into this when we pray. One of the things you pray most for, if you are married, should be for your spouse, bringing them into prayer. And then I challenge you, take just a few minutes every day just to have a prayer besides the blessing over dinner. Pray with your spouse. Say, hey, can we just take 5 minutes? You know, wake up 5 minutes earlier if that's what's needed to be able to have a chance before you go off to work. And this is what you need to know about Jesus. Where there is stress, he will bring peace. Where there's fatigue, he will bring strength. Where there is failure, he brings new beginnings. At least this is what Joe and I have found.